So have you heard of the game Follow the Leader? Well, how about we play Follow the Leader right now, and I'll be the leader, and you get to follow me, and we're going to do whatever I do, you have to do, until I say game over, and then we'll stop, okay? All right, ready? Follow the Leader. Game over. You did a great job. Well, that's pretty cool, isn't it? You like playing Follow the Leader? Good. We maybe should do that again sometime. You know, and Follow the Leader, how do you lose the game? You lose if the leader does something that you don't do. There was a little hesitation in your turning around there, but you got it done, and so you won that game. But if you lose the game, then you're out. And if there were more people here, then every time somebody gets out, they have to sit down while the game goes on. But it's only a game. Far more importantly, the Bible says that we are to follow our leader. Do you know who our leader is? It's Jesus. Jesus is our leader. And Jesus said in Matthew 19:21, if you want to have treasure in heaven, come follow me. So Jesus is our leader. And that particular verse talks about following the leader, but that's not a game. That's real life. And it's the only way that we get to heaven. That's what Jesus said. If you want to have treasure in heaven, come follow me. So if somebody who loses that game, they don't get to go to heaven because it's not really a game. You need to follow Jesus. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father in heaven except through me. So Jesus is the only leader that we have to follow, but we always have to follow him. And you're learning that. I know your mommy teaches you all about Jesus, and she brings you here so that you can learn more about Jesus and what it means to follow him. And so I'm very thankful that you're here, Destiny, because God wants you to follow Jesus. And 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Christ wants us to follow in his steps. So you can play follow the leader with me because you can see me, you can watch me, you can know what I do, and you can do exactly what I do. But how can you follow Jesus when you can't see him? How do we know about Jesus? Does it have something to do with this book? What is that? It's a Bible, exactly. And when we read the Bible, then we read about Jesus, and that's how we know how to follow Jesus. So I'm thankful that you're learning Bible verses and you and your mommy read the Bible together because that's going to help you follow our leader. And all of us here should be following our leader, Jesus. Well, let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today how important it is that we follow Jesus. We thank you that he loved us so much that he gave his life on the cross and then he was raised again so that we could follow him and we could end up in heaven with you. I pray that you would bless Destiny and her mommy and all who are here listening to this today. In Jesus' name, amen. And for the rest of our church family, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 again. Hebrews chapter 3. This morning I'm going to read by way of introduction verses 7 through 14 from the English Standard Version. You're welcome to follow along in whatever translation you have. It should be easy to follow. Hebrews 3, 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We've spent several weeks in this passage so far, and we're going to continue to dig into it. So bless us today with understanding and right application. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus said, as most of us well know, to Simon Peter and to Andrew, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, Matthew 4 says. And likewise to the other apostles, Jesus said, follow me. In Matthew 10:38, to those who inquired about being his disciples, Jesus said, follow me. And he added, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus directed the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. He taught that being a Christian requires total commitment. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you claim the title of Christian today, the implication is that you have heeded the call of Jesus to follow me. You are a follower of Christ, which, by the way, is the precise definition of a disciple. A disciple is a follower of Christ. Perhaps you've known throughout the years some Christians who stopped following. Perhaps you yourself have at times contemplated that option when you were struggling with trials or doubts or temptation. Verse 12 of our context in Hebrews chapter 3 addresses this very possibility. Look again at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care. The ESV begins with that expression, take care. Depending on what translation you're in, it may read slightly different. The New Living says, be careful. The King James says, take heed. The Christian Standard Bible says, watch out. The Message says, watch your step. All of these are clearly intended to communicate something that needs our attention that we need to be very careful about. Now, as mentioned 2 weeks back, God's rest, as it's used here in Hebrews, is fundamentally a reference to our future state of reality that describes the anticipated glorious nature of eternal life for every believer. To enter into God's rest ultimately means to inherit the promised land of eternal life with God in heaven. So Hebrews 3:12 is a warning about missing that rest. Since missing God's rest means failing to secure eternal life, since missing God's rest means spending eternity in hell, then this is a warning sign that no one can afford to ignore. Let's break down this warning by answering four questions, and we're going to cover only two today and then two more next Sunday. First question, what does it mean to fall away? What does it mean to fall away? And I think we all have a general idea already. To fall away means to grow cold towards something. If you fall out of love, you've grown cold toward that particular person. To fall away means to lose interest in something. Something that previously held your attention and kept you engaged, you're just not interested in that anymore. To fall away, we sometimes use the expression fall off the wagon, and we, as a colloquialism, we here in the English-speaking United States understand exactly what that means. It means someone who had some sort of a prior addiction to something and has lived away from that for a while, now goes back to it, but they're actually falling away from their sobriety. They are falling off the wagon, returning to some destructive addiction. Here, though, to fall away means to abandon a previous commitment to Christ, point A. It means to abandon a previous commitment to Christ. So when we read this particular verse,
that talks about the warning of falling away. He is warning us about abandoning a previous commitment to Christ. To fall away indicates that you have made some sort of a commitment. I would suggest perhaps even a superficial commitment, surface only, something that appears this way. You have made some sort of a superficial commitment to Christ, but then later in life you ignore that previous profession, choosing instead to replace Christ with other priorities, whatever those may be. So you've made a superficial commitment. I'm going to follow Christ. But then at some point later, whether it's months, years, decades, you replace Christ with something else. To fall away from the living God is a direct violation of the first commandment. We're familiar with Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Verse 3 says, you shall have what? No other gods before me. So to fall away means you have now substituted another God for the true God. The true God who is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And when we replace whatever, when we replace Jesus with whatever we find of interest, we are actually elevating that particular interest, that particular person, that particular cause. We are elevating that to the position of top priority. We're elevating that position to God. And we now are guilty of having violated the first commandment because we have another God before him. To fall away from the living God is a direct violation of that commandment. It is also disobedience to what Jesus called the first and greatest commandment. Not the first commandment in terms of the Ten Commandments, but the first commandment, the greatest commandment that is expressed by Jesus in Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Well, clearly, to fall away from that means that I no longer love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. I have fallen away from that degree of love. So I have violated not only the first commandment of the ten, but I have violated the greatest commandment of all, according to the scriptures. To fall away from the living God means Jesus is no longer number one in your life. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When I become a Christian, I am elevating Jesus to that number one priority in my life. And I am denying myself in order to do that. And when I fall away from that, with whatever cause I may have, I am no longer keeping Jesus in that number one position. I have fallen away. I am not denying myself. So that means that to fall away from the living God is really to renege on your word. You made a commitment at some point in the past, if this description fits you. You have called Jesus your Lord. And we know the term Lord, generally speaking, we hear it as a spiritual term, maybe a title, but it's more than just a title. It is an expression of priority. Lord means master. It means boss. It means king. It means the one who is in charge. And when we call Jesus Lord, we are saying, Jesus, you are in charge of my life. Jesus, you are my master. Jesus, you are my king. You are my sovereign. And whatever you say, that is what I will do because you are first in my life. You are Lord. And then when I decided I don't want to do what my Lord says, I'm reneging on my word. I have told Jesus he is Lord, but I am not treating him as Lord. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Reneging on our word. It's fairly obvious what it means to fall away, although we could certainly debate the technicalities of exactly where we draw that line. But the question many have is, what happens if someone falls away? So let's go to point B. Anyone without faith in Christ will spend eternity in hell. Anyone and everyone, by the way, without faith in Christ, will spend eternity in hell. I just shared during our children's message, John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. True faith is the only way to Jesus. That's why anyone without faith will spend eternity in hell. Because if you don't come through Jesus as Lord, then you don't get to the Father. You don't get to heaven. Those who have not trusted in Christ, according to Jesus' own words, are condemned already. John chapter 3, we're familiar with verse 16. We go a couple of verses later to verse 18, and we read in verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Condemned already because he has not believed. So those who have not trusted in Christ are already condemned. They're not awaiting a condemnation. They are still living on this earth, but they're already living under condemnation. They are already condemned. The expression not believe, when we read it here in Jesus' words in John 3:18, whoever does not believe, is a reference again to a genuine lack of saving faith. So if you say you don't believe, or Jesus says you don't believe, or this person does not believe, it means that they lack genuine saving faith. Jesus is not saying that just as long as you acknowledge the existence of Jesus, or even the deity of Jesus, then you're okay. And there are many people who mistakenly believe because they have an acknowledgement that Jesus is God, that makes them safe. That means that they're going to heaven. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He is saying that anyone who has not made Jesus Lord and Master is under condemnation and is hellbound. It's not simply the knowledge of who Jesus is that brings salvation. It is submission to the Lordship of Jesus that brings salvation. Because God has provided the way of salvation through the good news of Jesus Christ, then anyone who rejects the gospel, whether by word, by saying, I do not believe, I reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, or by action, that is, your actions totally demonstrate that you really have not given Jesus control of your life, anyone who rejects the gospel by word or action will experience eternal judgment. Go with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Anyone without faith in Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell. Anyone who has not submitted himself to the gospel, to the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, anyone who has not submitted himself or herself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by giving their life to him is already under condemnation and will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now there are some who mistakenly imagine that God's eternal judgment merely means that the condemned will burn up and cease to exist. This is a heretical doctrine called annihilationism. So there are those who are convinced that if you reject Jesus Christ, then come judgment day, you will be completely destroyed and will merely cease to exist, in which case you will also cease all consciousness and therefore you're just not aware of anything. That is not what God reveals in Scripture. According to the Bible, and I'm going to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 25, God's judgment against those who have not fully trusted in Christ is a conscious, agonizing state of fiery punishment that will never end. Listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 41. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he continues this description in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. Not annihilation, but eternal punishment. An eternal, conscious, agonizing punishment because they have rejected the truth about Jesus Christ. And according to Revelation, the lake of fire is the eternal destination of all unbelievers. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We talk about hell as a place that is eternal punishment, and rightly so. The truth is that the technical term that God uses is the lake of fire. And there's coming a point when those who are temporarily suffering in the place that we call hell will be permanently suffering in the place that we call the lake of fire. In the same chapter, back in verse 10 of Revelation 20, God also describes the nature of the lake of fire like this. He says, those in the lake of fire will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Those are heavy words. Not that they will cease to exist, but that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No wonder the writer of Hebrews gives this frightening warning in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But even as we examine what God's word says about falling away and its dire consequences, there's another wonderful truth that you should know. So let's go to point C. You can't unbecome a child of God. Kind of had to make up my own word here, but it gets the point across. You can't unbecome a child of God. To fall away from the living God does not mean that one was a child of God, but then fell away and is now no longer a child of God. It doesn't work scripturally. Such a scenario contradicts many declarations by God about His own nature, as well as the declarations by God about our salvation. 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5, just a few pages back from Revelation. Being saved is a description of my eternal state, not a temporary condition. 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So once again, being saved is a description of my eternal state, not my temporary condition. And some would say, well, yeah, you have eternal life unless you do something that makes you lose that eternal life. And I would ask in response to that, in what way is that eternal? How can I have eternal life and then not have eternal life? One of those is not eternal. And so indeed, I read in the scriptures that those that have trusted in Jesus Christ have been granted eternal life and are already living that eternal life. Not that I'm going to be stuck forever in this condition, but my life is going to carry on even after the death of this body. Those who have trusted in Jesus have eternal life. It is a reality. It is an expression of my state. Not of my eternal state, not of my temporary condition. And God loses none of those that He has chosen for eternal life. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 27. And listen to Jesus' words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus is teaching that He loses none that He has chosen for eternal life. I put my faith in Jesus Christ because God called me to himself and gave me the grace to be able to accept that invitation. And God saved me, and I will never perish. Not I may not perish as long as I do the right things. No, I will never perish. And I will never be snatched out of the firm grasp of my Savior Jesus Christ. Not by anyone else's doing and not by my own doing. And what's more, Jesus just wanted to really bring this point home. And he said, my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am under the ultimate protection of the Almighty Triune God who has brought me salvation and granted me eternal life. And God will lose none of those whom he has saved. Salvation, being a child of God, is a free gift from God. Most of us are familiar with Romans 6:23. Starts with the bad news. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the gift that God has given me. Salvation is a gift from Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And let me emphasize this. God doesn't do take-backs. He won't grant you salvation and then say, you know what? I've changed my mind. God doesn't do take-backs. As a matter of fact, Romans 11:29 is a beautiful verse that says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What did we just establish about salvation? It is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the gifts of God are irrevocable. God doesn't do take-backs. He won't give you the free gift of salvation and then take back that gift because you weren't deserving enough. Consider this. If my ability is to earn or sustain salvation, and it's dependent on the effort that I put into my relationship with God, then salvation is no longer by grace alone. It can be by grace alone, or it can be by something else. But if it's by something else, it's not by grace alone. If it's a combination of things, it's not by grace alone. And yet we read in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I am saved only by the grace of God, not by anything that I have done. And again then, to fall away from the living God does not mean that one was once a child of God and then fell away and is no longer a child of God, because you can't unbecome a child of God. And of course, all this begs the question of what Hebrews 3:12 and other related passages actually means. What does this verse mean if it doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation? And we're going to get to that point next week, so you don't want to miss that one. But right now, let's move to answer the second question. Question two, what leads to falling away? What leads to falling away? Verse 8 of our context, Hebrews chapter 3. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So utilizing the specific issues that are identified in this particular passage, let me point out three conditions that can lead to falling away. Number one, or point A, an unbelieving heart leads to falling away. An unbelieving heart. That's what verse 12 says. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The term unbelieving is not restricted to simply a refusal to acknowledge something that is true. Now that is an unbelieving heart, but that doesn't cover the whole gamut of what this phrase means. It's possible to sincerely admit that you know something is true, to say that you believe it, but still refuse to exercise faith as a result of that acknowledgement. James chapter 2 gives us a perfect example of that, where it says in verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So merely saying, "I believe something," is not necessarily a clear indicator that I have put my faith in that, because the demons know the truth and they will acknowledge it, but they're not saved. They haven't put their trust in God. They're destined for eternal judgment. An unbelieving heart, then, is a heart that does not exercise genuine faith in God and His Word. That's the bottom line of an unbelieving heart. The Israelites, for example, knew who God was. They knew God had done miraculous wonders in Egypt. The people who were wandering in that wilderness saw those miraculous wonders. They watched miracle after miracle after miracle, and they saw God's mighty hand at work. But when confronted with the call to exercise faith in God by joyfully obeying His instructions, they had unbelieving hearts, which led to falling away. Isn't that often the way people are today? We've seen the evidence. We know certain things are true. And when we hear that call of God saying, "Now exercise faith and obey," we respond like the Israelites of old. Point B, ignorance of God leads to falling away. Ignorance of God leads to falling away. Back in our context passage of Hebrews 3, verse 10 says, "I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." Again, on the surface, this may seem to suggest that the Israelites didn't know about this God that they were now asked to obey. But that's not the sense of this statement. This is another one of those faith statements. When God says, "They have not known my ways," it means that they were not committed to a personal relationship with God. They were not applying their hearts to fully know this God who had brought them to this point in deliverance. They had a bit of an idea about what God wanted from them, but it seemed to them unreasonable and like too much of an interference with the life that they desired to live. To say they have not known my ways is really to say they are not interested in knowing my ways. They're not seeking that. Consequently, there's an ignorance of God, not because God has withheld Himself from them, but because they have withheld themselves from God. And there is the ignorance that leads to falling away. A third thing that leads to falling away is the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 13 of our context says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is personified here, but remember, sin is simply following through of the wrong thoughts and inclinations of your sin nature. So when we talk about the deceitfulness of sin, we're not talking about some removed third party that is coming in and deceiving us. It is a result of our own sin nature. Our sin nature wants us to be deceived. And when we give in to those sinful inclinations, those sinful thoughts, that's exactly what this passage is talking about. So what is the deceitfulness of sin that leads to falling away? And let me just give you a few examples. And this is not in your outlines, but you can jot down some of these if you want to. One of the examples of how the deceitfulness of sin leads to falling away is that your sin nature deceives by blaming God instead of acknowledging your own fault. We often want to cast the blame somewhere else, don't we? You know, it's like everything going on in Washington, D.C. It's always somebody else's fault. And that's just the nature, the human nature of it all. And so we want to blame somebody else. And it's not unreasonable for us to go back and blame God. After all, hadn't that been the excuse from day one when Adam said, "This woman that you gave me, when Eve said, this serpent, it was somebody else's fault. In James chapter 3, verse 1, or excuse me, chapter 1, verse 13, we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So your sin nature deceives you into blaming God. God, this never would have happened if you hadn't put me in this situation. If you hadn't allowed this person to do this. If you hadn't enabled me to be able to follow through with this temptation. This never would have happened. It's your fault, God. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Or your sin nature deceives you by telling you you're better than you actually are. And I'm convinced that this applies essentially to every one of us. The scriptures tell us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We all tend to think better of ourselves than we ought to. Be honest with yourself. Any good thing in you is only because of the grace of God. It's not because you're a great person. And the same is true for me. And so don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think you're better than you actually are. Your sin nature deceives by causing you to think, even beyond this, better than you actually are, that you have no sin. That's not likely to apply to my choir here today. But many in this world think, no, I don't have any sin in my life. And what does the scripture say? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so we look at our own lives, and we come away thinking, nope, I'm good, nothing wrong here. I don't have any sin in my life. Your sin nature deceives you by causing you to think that giving in to sin just this once is not that big a deal. And now, that does apply to the choir. That applies to us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And I'm convinced that our sin nature does a number on us here regularly, leading us to believe giving in to this particular sin just this once is not that big a deal. After all, I'm saved. After all, I put my trust in Jesus Christ, and God doesn't do take back, so I'm safe. So giving in to this sin is not that big a deal. The Bible says, do not be deceived. You will reap the results, even if temporarily, for those wrong choices. Your sin nature deceives by embracing hypocrisy. In James chapter 1, verse 26, we read, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And so our sin nature thinks, you go to church, you're good, you're a Christian, you're following Jesus, and yet the words that come out of our mouths on a daily basis, are you kidding me? What kind of hypocrisy is this? The things that we do that are not Christ-centered, they're not following Jesus as Lord, and yet we think that our religion is a wholesome, good, healthy religion, and that we're safe with God because of that? That's where sin nature deceives. Your sin nature deceives by focusing on material things more than spiritual health. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 13, 22, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches is not because the riches themselves are deceitful. It is the deceitfulness of the sin nature within us that desires those riches, and we allow that to become a source of confusion and a source where we no longer keep Jesus in that top spot. Well, we could go on and on, but I trust you've got the picture here of what we mean by the deceitfulness of sin. I'm aware that this is a very heavy message, but it is necessary because it deals with some very heavy truths from God Himself. If what you have heard today forces you to do some serious soul searching, Let me suggest that's a very good thing. Because 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So whether you are a committed follower of Jesus, living every day for His glory, or a Christian who has been neglecting your spiritual disciplines, or one who has made a superficial commitment to God, this message should be profitable to you in your contemplations about Jesus. Because you have heard God's words today, everyone here and everyone listening has two choices: to follow or to fall away. So in conclusion, today, will you truly follow Jesus? God says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's bow together in prayer. For each of you listening, if you have not yet come to a point of truly putting Christ in the number one spot of your life, of truly giving your life to Him, denying yourself and following Him, Jesus calls you today to do that. Because apart from that, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. What does it take to become a follower of Christ? It is believing, putting your faith in, your trust in Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus is God, that He died for your sins, that He was buried and that He was raised to life, and that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to heaven, comes to the Father except through Him. If you have not yet made that commitment, today could be that day. And a prayer as simple as this: dear God, I believe that Jesus is the way of salvation. Forgive my sin. Come into my life and make me your child. I want you to be my Lord. If you prayed that prayer today, please let me know. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I know we desperately want to hear what next week's message is, because we want the rest of this story. But the reality is that God may have convicted your heart today to bring you to a point of renewed faith, of genuine repentance, and of trust in Him. Take that step even now. God, we rejoice that You are a loving God who doesn't do take-backs. We thank You that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Help us to see ourselves as You see us and to live a life that follows Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.